What does the word search bring to mind? It kind of depends. Because if you're from an older generation, it has certain connotations. And if you're from a younger generation, it may have certain connotations. I recall once talking with Phil, and this was a few years ago, and we were thinking, oh, we need to come up with a phone number for something. And so my first thought was to grab, you know, that little book, not so little book, that phone book thing. And his first thought was Google search. And he could find things faster than I could. So after that, I kind of didn't use the phone book much anymore. So there are some who think of search engines because that's what they use for everything. And we've gotten spoiled with the accessibility to information that we have. We can pretty much Google or Yahoo or whatever the other ones are, just about anything we need or desire and so on. But we often have more mundane searches. And some of you can relate, like, where did I put the keys to the car? Or where are my glasses? And you go on a search, and you have no search engine to help you. You are on your own. Where is the remote? And so on. And I'm sure you're thinking of the last time that you were looking for something and you couldn't find where it is. The best I've been able to come up with to help with that is always put it back in the same place every time, all the time, without exception, and then you can find it if I can remember where that place was that I normally put it. So, but the Bible speaks of searching. As a matter of fact, I think the word in the New King James is found 83 times in 81 verses. So it's there. You recall the account of the woman searching for the lost coin and the shepherd searching for the lost sheep and many other contexts as well. And we're familiar with search and rescue. That's something that many have had appreciation for. Hopefully you've not been in a position of having to have it used for yourself, but there have been many search and rescue events lately that I have heard of and have recognized, and those searches are matters of life and death frequently, and sometimes it ends well and sometimes it doesn't end well. So searching is something that can be very important, very critical. The meaning of the word search includes, and this is looking at the one that's used in our text today in particular, but it has the idea of intently looking for something. And it's usually something that's known, like, where did I put the keys? Or it could be something unknown. You're looking for something like a particular kind of mushroom that grows in the woods, and you're searching to find those, and you want to get the kind that are edible and not the kind that are inedible. I recently saw a number of people across the street at our park across the way with metal detectors. I mean, there were a bunch of them and all going around, and so I kind of concluded, since they were of the same general age, a little bit older, that maybe they were part of a group and this was a practice session. I was hoping that's what it was. Nothing more than that. They're just going around practicing with their metal detectors, searching for something, anything, whatever somebody may have lost in the grass. But our text today is dealing with the matter of searching. And it may seem like an unexpected context. And the emphasis is not so much on the act of searching as much on the content of the searching. and it does suggest that there's something important to be discovered. And so Peter, as he's communicating in this first chapter, has a concern for how this will affect his readers. And we ought to be concerned as to how it may affect us as well. So let's take a look at 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1, because we want to get the context again, because the passage that we're looking at, starting at verse 10, looks back to what had been stated before. And so it's helpful to get that context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, or by him we've been born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or the salvation of your whole being. And then we come to our passage today. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Not a lot of verses, but a whole lot of content. A whole lot is packed in to just those few verses already. So one of the things that we want to observe as we look at verse 10 in particular is the active concern of the prophets as it related to the scriptures that we now have in hand. They were, of course, in a process of coming into being, and we'll see some of those details. And so it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. There was an anticipation of something that the prophets were working on, working through, and providing. So, looking at this text, we see that our salvation is a matter of serious concern, because it's rather prominent in what is being considered here. The importance of salvation is clearly emphasized in the previous verses and in that which is to come. And salvation, as we recognize, is the primary focus up to this point in verses 1 through 9. And we've just looked at some of those. In verse 2, we recognize that we are chosen by God for obedience and for enjoying the benefits of the atonement. In verse 3, we are born again to a living hope. In verse 4, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. In verse 5, we are kept by the power of God, and it connects with us through faith, the working out of our faith. In verse 6, we have reason to rejoice now in spite of trials because of the fact that we have our salvation to look forward to. Verse 7, we are tested to prove the genuineness of our faith and to purify us for heaven. Again, looking at the significance of salvation. And verses 8 and 9, we can joyfully anticipate our completed salvation. All of that is wrapped up in those verses, and it's looking back to all of that in general, but also the salvation as last referenced in particular. And so, after having said what he has said about salvation, he's now validating his emphasis by biblical support, talking about the authors of Scripture, that which has been recorded for our benefit because it's now available to us. It wasn't just stated once for those people at that time, and that was the end. It was recorded. It was written down. It was passed along. It was preserved for us today, as well as for the initial readers that of course, Peter was referring to. And it should be obvious that there's both a human and a divine element of authorship that is included here, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But both of them are recognized and important. The importance of salvation is dwarfed only by God's glory. When we look at Scripture, we see from Genesis 3 on through most of the book of Revelation a huge emphasis on salvation. But that's not all there is, because there's something before Genesis 3 and there's something after we have, as the church has been raptured and so on. So we've got a good part of the book of Revelation that comes after that, things that are going on, and then the culmination, Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state and all that's wrapped up in that. There's something more. So God's glory extends both before and after what is recorded in Scripture. And so God's glory is the bigger picture. So the purpose of Scripture and our purpose is more than just our salvation, though that's huge. Otherwise, there would be no reason for us to exist after we're saved. So there must be something more to it. What is there except relating to the glory of God? And we don't know exactly how that's going to flesh out, but we know that it will in due time. And we have some glimpses into that. So we should always view salvation as critically important, but not necessarily as the ultimate end. In other words, there's got to be more to that picture. We are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Confession rather clearly states. And so the question is, have I started to glorify Him yet? Have I started to enjoy Him yet in my own experience? And you have to think about that, because our inclination is to do everything we can to enjoy ourselves, to enjoy our time, to enjoy life, to enjoy the benefits of knowing God through Christ. But do we see as critical the fact that I am here to bring glory to God? You know, remember the Scripture that says, do all to the glory of God. How high is that on my list of priorities? And then, am I enjoying Him? Or am I trying to do the best I can to not make Him too angry with me as I go through life? You know, that's something to think about. So we need to keep that in view. The prophets were actively seeking understanding. One of the things that we see, and Peter is giving us a little bit of a glimpse here, does so also in his second epistle in chapter 1 toward the end, kind of hits it again just to make sure that we're catching on. But the idea is that the prophets were conscious and concerned about their messages. The prophets had predicted that the Messiah would experience both suffering and glory. And we'll look more at that in just a moment. But there was a part of what the prophets did that they were involved in searching intently, of inquiring carefully, of seeking diligently to learn, to understand, to see how things fit together. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were looking at Daniel, and Daniel had referenced the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel was trying to make sense of what Jeremiah said with relation to the fulfillment and the application of that for his time and ultimately for the future. And so as he was trying to wrestle with that, God gave him more revelation. And so the idea is that we want to recognize is that there was an active part. They were not just passive recipients. Now, there were times when there was something that may have been specifically dictated, but those are not that frequent. It's more irregular. God worked through the individual and through their personality and through their context. And they were trying to make sense of things, to put it together. Because they had, depending on where which prophet we're talking about, where they were in the process, they had that which had already been given to them to be able to evaluate in light of what they were receiving, if they were specifically receiving it. So all of that needs to be part of the picture that we have. Then as we think about the content of what was involved here, we may do well to just look back to Isaiah chapter 52, which is just looking at the last few verses before it comes into chapter 53, which we are perhaps more familiar with, but the really beginning point probably is verse 13 of 52. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And that's anticipating the Messiah, it's messianic, the anointed one that's in view. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." And then chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, "Who has believed our report? Or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And obviously it continues on. And you recall in the book of Acts when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling in his chariot and he was reading this passage in the book of Isaiah. And his question was he saying this about himself or someone else? And Philip was called alongside him by the Spirit. And he explained that that was the Christ, the Messiah. And the Jews, historically, up until the middle of the Middle Ages, and the in reaction to the emphasis of the Protestant Evangelical Church, they recognized that this was speaking of the Messiah, and then they changed roughly somewhere in the middle of the Middle Ages to say no, this was talking about Israel as a nation. because they saw, oh, otherwise we're stuck. We've rejected the Messiah, if that were the case, but that can't be because he just doesn't fit our picture. So, and part of the problem was, how do you put suffering and glory together? How do you put those two together? Because they're referenced at the end of verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see that more in a moment, but that's what they were having to deal with. And so this was a prediction that the prophets were making. And those who followed after what the prophets had said in the time of Christ and in between, they wrestled with this. The rabbis struggled with this. How do we put this together? If there is a suffering Messiah and there is an exalted, glorified Messiah who would be king, how can that be? So they at least several of them, suggested, well, maybe there are two Messiahs. Maybe there's one who's like Joseph, who would undergo suffering and then ultimately would come along one who would be more like David, who would be king. Because they saw, well, there's two parts. How can those things fit together? And Peter himself had a problem with this. You may recall in Matthew 16, it starts off verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." It says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' And then Christ turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And what's he saying? What, this is the picture you have in mind of what you want, because that would be really nice and pleasant, and it would satisfy your interests. But that's not necessarily what God's plan or interest is. And so Peter saw only room for God's glory because it fit the picture of what they desired, what their interest was. But it turns out Christ was going to be both. He was going to be the suffering servant as well as the glorious king. And it was going to be separated by time in between those occasions. And so they just didn't see how all of that was going to fit together. So we need to keep that in mind, the prophets trying to make sense of those things as the revelation was coming to them and through them, and those who came after them, even in Peter's time, trying to make sense of it, they had a hard time with it, and it wasn't until after Christ came, after his resurrection. And even then there was some question, because when they were at the Mount of Ascension and they were there, they asked the question, "Well, will you now bring in the kingdom?" They were at least thinking, okay, so he was the suffering servant, but now you're back. Let's get this thing rolling. And he said, sorry, not for you to know. Gotta wait. Oh, the words we hate to hear. You gotta wait patiently. So then there's the supportive functioning of the Spirit. And the passage then continues, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The prophets functioned under the Spirit's guidance. And there are various texts in Scripture which rather specifically state that. This is another one of those that's rather clear. And the reference here is the Spirit of Christ. And when we look at how that is used in the other place in Scripture where that's mentioned, Romans 8, 9, in that same verse it speaks of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then the next verse says the Holy Spirit. So it makes it pretty clear that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's talking about the relationship that he has with Christ. So it's probably saying not only that the Spirit came from Christ, but also that he was a witness to or for Christ as his representative. John 15:26-27 says, "But the Helper, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so here Jesus is saying that he is sending along with coming from the Father. So this stresses the witnesses, the Spirit's witness to Christ in the Old Testament. So it's not only suggesting that Christ pre-existed, but that he was also working through the Spirit, or the Spirit working in his behalf in the Old Testament through the process, because the Spirit is associated with Scripture at every turn, and the Word. In bringing it to pass, the one through whom was directing all things in terms of those who were receiving Scripture, in the preserving of Scripture, in the illumination of Scripture. So the whole picture is the Spirit's involvement. So we have a human element, and you have the divine element through the Spirit's work. So the Spirit was validating Christ's Old Testament presence, but also was presenting him, representing him before the people, both then and now. And so what was communicated about Christ was accurate, but not necessarily complete, because they weren't given everything at the same time, because there was an element of mystery that remained. The prophets were unclear about the timing of the Messiah, because that part wasn't particularly given out. They were seeking to understand the nature of Christ's ministry. What was his purpose? What was he coming for? Was he a suffering servant? Or was he the glorious king? And how do these things fit together? And the Gospels are full of examples of some confusion that was there. And Jesus warned his followers of his coming suffering on numerous occasions. So we know that was certainly anticipated, and he expected that they should have some understanding of that. And they were also seeking to understand the timing of Christ's coming, and that question was asked on more than one occasion as well. But there was little information that was given on the time frame. There was some, but you had to look at it kind of carefully, and you had to look at it in the whole and see how it all fit together, as we were looking at the book of Daniel chapter 9 this morning in Sunday school. We're thinking about, you know, how does that fit together, particularly in conjunction with Matthew chapter 24 and then what was to come in the book of Revelation. So even the disciples wondered about, well, what's the timing? And they had all of the Old Testament prophets available at this time. Though they may not have had a copy in hand, they at least had access to it through the synagogue, at least generally speaking. So they were struggling with, how do you put this together? And so there was some careful analysis, some searching, putting it together to see that suffering would precede the glory. And that's the point of Peter here, is what he's trying to say. Just as Christ had to suffer before receiving glory, so we must suffer before receiving our reward, which is also associated with glory. And so we should expect this suffering and then the glory down the road. And if Christ wasn't exempt from it, why should we think we are exempt from it? Then there's the receptive role of the believer. Verse 12, to them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed, not to themselves. In other words, the application wasn't all to them, but to us, because it was to come, some of it was to be fulfilled later. But to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. So a few things here to contemplate as well. There was a clear future aspect to the messianic prophecies. What Peter is saying is some of what was revealed to them, they recognized was not going to be applicable in their day. Much was, but much wasn't. But it was to us. It had a later fulfillment and implications. And so they should take that into account. The inspired revelation of the prophets was understood as not being fulfilled all in their day. Some of it was, but some of it wasn't. So that's part of what we need to understand. It was to us, that is Peter and the disciples, but also to you, the readers, both the readers in Peter's day, which was sometime after the time that Christ was there, but also in our day. So God had fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah's sufferings in Peter's day. That part was fulfilled there, but there was a day yet coming when the prophecies regarding the Messiah's glorification and his kingship would yet take place. Now, if the people had received him, it looks as if his kingdom would have begun right away, because when John the Baptist and when Christ came, they said, the kingdom is at hand. But it was rejected. So they then had to wait. And there was that additional time frame. And so we also have to wait for our glorification. And that means if we have glorification coming, there might be suffering coming too. And the scriptures did say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The scary part of that is, if I'm not suffering persecution, am I not living godly in Christ Jesus? Or is it just not hit me yet? That's something to think about. The inspired revelation of the prophets was expected to be passed on. There was an ongoing expectation that it didn't just stay in one time. And Scripture was given progressively, and it is to be passed on progressively as well, as we have opportunity. And then there's a couple things let me note before I move on to the next element here. Looking back to verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then to them it was revealed, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So there was the prophet's work, there was the Spirit's work, and then there was the preacher's work. And we think of that in a technical sense, but this is the fact that someone had shared the gospel with someone else. So that element needs to be considered, because there is a reporting. The revelation had been reported to the readers, that it had been passed on, and what we need to recognize is it's not done. If it's been passed on to you, what should you do? Put it in your pocket? Forget about it? Bury it in the sand? No, we still have an obligation to continue to pass it on. So the revelation included the content of the gospel, and that included the matter of that Christ would suffer and die for us, and he would ultimately be the reigning, judging king who was to come. So we have the expectation of God continuing to work in the future, bringing culmination to all that has been predicted. And this revelation was passed along by preaching, by proclaiming. And we're reminded in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear without a preacher, without a proclaimer, without someone stating it? And then the illuminating work of the Spirit is involved in passing this truth along. It's necessary for the proclaiming process. If you think about it, the Spirit works through if you're going to look at it in the formal sense, through the message preparation, in delivery, in reception, and in processing. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit in the whole process. Well, likewise, the Spirit works in all of us when we have contact with people, when we have the Word in our mind, which is why we want to either memorize it or have a scripture handy so that we can use the Word to share with others, because the Spirit is operating through the Word as we share it as well. And so we need to recognize the Spirit's ongoing work. So we should never underestimate the importance of the work of the Spirit in communicating the truth of God's Word. And we should never underestimate the importance of proclaiming the Word of God, taking it seriously in the formal context, but also in the informal context. And so it's about communicating the truth of God. Not entertainment, not just to feel good, but to encounter God's truth. And then there is a latent, mysterious aspect to the Messiah's work. Latent has the idea of not immediately obvious. There's something there, but it's there. It's very much there. There's this mysterious aspect to the Messiah's work. And surprisingly, the angels have an interest in God's work of salvation in us. What could possibly be their interest? Because they don't have it in the same sense that we do, perhaps. Or another possibility is because they see what messed up people we are. I'm trying to think of some nice way to say it. What sinners we are, how we fail constantly, and they're thinking, what? You saved them? What were you thinking, God? So I wonder if they sometimes get frustrated with us when they see us messing up. Go, oh, what's wrong with these people? Oh, well, if they go back to Genesis chapter 3, they'll be reminded of that pretty quickly. Or they may be thinking, what was God thinking? Except that we are created in His image so that we can relate to Him. And even though we are dirty, rotten sinners, God can save us. And that ought to be some encouragement. And then there's another observation. The angels are not just passive messengers. They can desire to look into salvation. They are God's messengers. They are God's servants, but they're not just passive. They can analyze. They have personality. And they're interested in God's work in and through us. And they don't know everything, just like we don't know everything. So let me sort of wrap up with a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3, because this is Paul writing, and it in many ways coincides with what Peter is talking about in this first chapter. It says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." It's interesting. Unsearchable riches. We're talking about searching. we can't get a hold of it all. It's not saying that we can't understand anything about what Christ has done. It's saying the riches, the magnitude of what is involved in what he has done is beyond our grasp. And I think it's beyond the grasp of the angels as well. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There is a mysterious element involved. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That would be angels. And these things are made known by the church. We are the instrument. So the angels are watching to see how things are unfolding through us. And I think they are amazed. And then 11 through 13. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You see, the same themes are coming through in all of this. And part of the picture is don't lose heart through tribulations, either in this case Paul's or Peter's or yours, as you're going to deal with them, because there is glory which is to come, and you are being perfected and purified in the process even now. So as we think about the prophetic revelation of God and that it involved searching and reporting, you know, in the daily routine of life, we are in the same place because we have the scriptures. There's a certain amount of searching that we need to do to understand, to put it all together. You're not just going to read one verse on a given day and say, well, that's enough for now. That'll do. I don't need any more. I can just take that verse in isolation. Well, there are things that we can gain, but we may need to see it in the bigger picture. And then don't just keep it to yourself. Pass it along. Search reported. Pass it along. We can be involved in that process. We need to be like the Bereans, as it mentions in Acts 17:11, that they were more noble than those at Thessalonica. And that they not only received the word with gladness or eagerly, but also searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so, to validate it. We need to be in that position as well. Because we need to be convinced of the truth of God's word and of the significance of the word of God and the salvation through Christ, what the gospel is all about. We need to have some conviction about them because suffering will come. Are you ready to handle that? Do you have that reservoir of truth at your disposal to handle what life dishes out?